Well, if you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 19 through 29. And I would say we're going to deal with a very controversial question. It has to do with the sovereignty of God and human choice, and quite a normal response to the gospel message, quite honestly. In Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 29, we read, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now in our worship, and we seek your words. We seek your truth. We seek not just knowledge of you in our heads, but in our hearts and in our lives. We desire to know you. We desire to grow in you. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning. We pray, Father, that you would guide us, that you would open up our hearts through your Holy Spirit, that you give us truth, and that it would begin a change within us deep inside that would change our hearts and our thoughts and finally our actions and our very lives. We pray, Lord, that you would continue the work that you've begun in us and making us more and more like your Son. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, last week we talked about God's sovereignty. And we considered the fact that it was not just those who were born of Israel who were necessarily Israel, but more specifically, it was those who were children or descendants of faith, that they believed in God. And it wasn't so much about what we did as so much about God's choosing, and that he chooses who he has mercy on, he chooses who he has compassion on, and he can also choose whose hearts he'll harden. And so the natural question, the natural response that comes out of that is in verse 19. If you're going to tell me that God chooses who can be saved, if you're going to tell me that God not only does that, but he chooses to harden certain people's hearts, how can he then say to us or hold us accountable for the things that he leads us or guides us to do? If God chooses to give grace to certain people, how can he then look at those whom he does not give his grace to and condemn them? That's the question. And if you have ever shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody, or if you've ever known somebody who was really wrestling with, you know, they believe in Jesus Christ and they believe in God, but they have a family member who doesn't, this is a question that will often come up. Especially as we deal with the sovereign. Now, it's really easy if it's all on us. You know, if going to heaven and becoming a member of the body of Christ is solely dependent on human beings responding to God, well then, come on, it's easy. You know, they just didn't choose. But if God is the one who brings us to a saving grace and a saving knowledge, and we accept him. How then does he still find fault? Because who can resist his will? You know, and the thinking is, hey, if it was God's will that I not accept him, how can he still punish me? And what's kind of crazy here is Paul really doesn't deal with that question. He leaves that alone. Instead, what he says is on the contrary. He says, you got it all wrong. Instead of talking about why can God still find fault with us if we don't if we don't resist his will, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? He instead says, who are you as a created being to argue it out with God? We saw this in Job. You know, Job thought he was so righteous. He thought he was so great. He thought he had done everything just right. I mean, he knew his faults, don't get me wrong, but he wanted to hear from God why he was being visited with such troubles. He wasn't going to curse God. He accepted what God sent to him. But by golly, after talking to his friends, he was ready to hear from God. And so God graciously showed up and talked to him. And after God said a few things, Job said, I have opened my mouth. I dare not open it again. I've expressed my ignorance. I'm going to shut up now, is basically what Job said. I'm translating for you. And that's basically what Paul's saying here. He's saying, who are we to answer back or to argue it out with God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And so he basically goes and he tries to help us remember, where do we stand with God? He is the creator of all things, and we're his creations. And just like a potter can take a lump of clay and say, I'm going to make a pot out of this, or maybe I'm going to make a tray out of this, or I'm going to make a pot and it's going to be used, it's going to be good enough to be used in temple service. I'm going to make a pot and it's only going to be good enough for drawing water out of the well to feed sheep. The potter has the right to create as he desires or she desires. And so he's basically saying that God is the same way. And then he says that God, and he even says, now what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? See, he says, you got it all wrong. It's not like God is some cruel God who has chosen to destroy certain people. Instead, what it is, and this is about the best I can do, is an artistic demonstration. God created us, and this is about as much as I can create by my own hands. And each one of us has a purpose. We were all created by God, and we were created much better than this, I might add. To fly straight, to be balanced, to give him glory. And sometimes when I make a paper airplane, it flies right, I feel glory, I tell you what. We are all made to serve him in certain ways. Some of them fly better than others. And some of them are made real special. I made this one to see if it could really fly. We were all made by his hand, and each one of us is unique. Even though for most of these, except for that airplane, I follow the same basic pattern. I like that. That was nice. We got some time. Let's do that one again. Huh? Let's see if it does it. Now, see, that one was created for honorable uses. Each one of these, even if I follow the same basic pattern, they're all different because I'm just not a perfect folder, and each one's just a little bit off. But there's something about every single paper airplane that has ever been created. You notice the front tip? What happens to every single paper airplane that gets designed that can actually fly? Some of them never get off the ground, really. They get bent when they land. And over time, they can no longer fly straight and no longer fly right. And not only that, I mean, they're made from a disposable material. What usually happens to these things? They end up in the trash, don't they? And it doesn't matter how much you enjoy making them. No, it doesn't matter how much you love making them. Each paper airplane, I doubt they'll fly. Oh, man, I tell you what. Each paper airplane that ever gets created ends up in the trash. Sooner or later, they all find their way into the trash. And what does the Bible say about human beings? from Adam and Eve, like Daylene shared in children's time. When Eve sinned and then Adam sinned, and after it, and it was really Adam, when he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, his eyes were opened up. And the first hide-and-seek game began. And what was that whole all about? I heard you walking in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And so I hid. For the first time, their relationship with God was severed. They didn't know how to deal with him. They didn't know how to interact with him. They were afraid of him. And so they hid. And from that point on, humanity has been running away from God and disobeying God. It's such an important part of the Bible that twice in Psalm 14 and in Psalm 53, with just a little bit of a change in Psalm 53, the Bible says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Every single one of us has not done good. Every single one of us has gone our own way and sinned against him and continues to rebel against him. Even the ones that we really like, that we say, "Wow, did you see that sucker fly?" You know what? Each one has gone its own way. It is in that context, after we are all headed this direction, that God in his mercy and in his love steps in, sends his son, Jesus Christ, not just to the cross, but to life. And he lives that life that none of us were able to live. None of us are able to live. And because of his death on the cross and then his resurrection, God is able to take all of these people who are turning against him and give mercy to some of them. And he chooses which ones he is going to save, which ones he is going to keep out from destruction. And they might have bent up noses. They might not fly like he wanted them to. They might not live the way he wanted them to, but he redeems for himself. It's not like these other ones. It's not like he said, "You know what, I'm going to create them to send them to destruction." The destruction was a choice that we make. He just allows us to have what we want. And he creates us even knowing that that is what we're going to choose. He steps in and saves some. And the ones that have really bent up noses and can't fly straight, you know, he goes through the process of redoing us, making us the way we were supposed to be in the first place, restoring us. That's what Paul's saying. And it's not only that, but it's not like God, when he created all of these and they started going their own way, it's not like he said, "You know what, forget it, I'm just going to get rid of them all. I'm not going to have humanity. I'm not going to have any creation world." I mean, God was fully self-sufficient in himself. He had himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He had perfect love. He had perfect fellowship. He had perfect community. He had no need for anything. It wasn't like he created us because he was lonely. It was purely an act of his grace that he even created. And he could have very easily said, "You know, I'm just tired." But he doesn't. What does the Bible say? That God, even though he is willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, and he has every right as the creator to demonstrate his power and to make his wrath known, or to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known. Even though he has that, he instead endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. We see this illustrated in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24 through 30. It's a parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares. Jesus shares a story about how a landowner goes out and he plants wheat in his fields. At night, after he has planted this wheat, an enemy comes in and he sows what we have translated as tares, a weed. And this particular weed looks just like wheat as it grows up. The only difference is wheat, when it ripens, has grain. Tares never gets that point. So they look the same. But as the harvest gets closer, the servants of the master go and say, "Hey, your enemy has sown a lot of weeds in here. What are we going to do? You want us to rip them up?" He says, "No, don't do that. If you rip up those weeds, you're going to rip up some of the grain as well. You're going to rip up some of what I want to have." And this was an illustration about the people of God and Israel, that within, and we apply it to ourselves as a church, that within a church body, within the people of God, there are those who do not belong to God. They look like it. They act like it. But when the harvest time comes, there's nothing to show for it. There's no fruit. There's no grain. They put on a nice show, but down deep, they're just a bunch of weeds choking out the life for everyone else. And a lot of times we get the idea, oh, we need to get rid of that person. Oh, they're just a sore spot. Maybe we need to encourage them just to move on. That's not the way God behaves. That's not the way He acts. He looks out and He knows exactly who are His people and who are not. Jesus, looking at His 12 disciples, knew exactly who was going to betray Him. He didn't get rid of them. He suffered him. He, because of His love and His grace, with much patience, endured him. And that's what God does with us and with all of humanity. He endures. He allows those who are going a certain direction to remain. And He does it because of His love and His grace that He wants to show and to save. 2 Peter, I'm going to forget the passage right now, but 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." That also speaks of His will. Remember in verse 19, it was asked, who resists His will? Truth is, a lot of people resist His will. His will would be for none to perish and all to come to repentance. But He has given us freedom of choice, freedom to choose Him or to reject Him. And He works especially hard in some people's lives so that they'll accept Him. And He redeems them, He restores them, He holds on to them. Not only that, but Paul says to us that He did this to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. He had chosen beforehand which ones He was going to save and hold on to and turn back from their willful choice of destruction. Paul really leaves alone, though, the question of why. Why me, not that person? And we kind of get into a whole, well, maybe there's something about me thinking. And that's one of the hardest things we have to understand about grace, is it's not based on what we've done or what we will do. To a certain sense, from our human standpoint, we just can't understand. I certainly can't understand how God can create beings, love them dearly more than we can understand love ourselves, and allow them to choose destruction. Maybe there's a really good reason why I'm not God. That is something that's just beyond me to understand. The suffering that He experiences willingly. But He has. And he doesn't just call him out from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Then Paul gives several scripture references to remind us and to show us that there's a remnant and that the focus is on the remnant. And that he will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And this is talking about Israel in the original text in Hosea. It's talking about Israel having been rejected but being restored. And Paul uses it and applies it to everyone. But again, it shall be said in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. To the Israelites who had rejected him, and so he said to them, you are not my people. He is now saying, you're the sons of the living God. You're children of God. Isaiah cries out, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. It doesn't matter how many people there are. It's the remnant that will be saved. Those who trust and believe and have faith in the Lord. When Elijah had just gotten done battling with the priests of Baal and went running because he was scared and he felt alone, and he went and he talked to God and said, God, I alone am left. I am all alone and I'm tired. And God said, you're not alone. You're not the only one that hasn't bowed. You just don't see them. They're not working like you are. They're not as active as you are. They're not as visible, but you're not alone. There are thousands who have not kneeled to Baal. There is a remnant. And not only that, but Isaiah in verse 29 says, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. He says, unless God had left to us, unless God gave us a remnant, we would have been completely destroyed. Because he realizes that's what we truly do deserve deep down in the end of it all. And remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah when Abraham and God are overlooking the valley and they're talking about it? And Moses starts saying, well, what if there are 50 righteous men? I mean, we're talking about cities. What if there are 50 righteous men? Would you destroy the 50? Remember what God said? For 50 righteous men, I will not destroy it. What about if there are 45? What about if there are 40? What about if there are 30? What about if there's just 10? If there are 10 righteous men, and by that, if there are 10 men who follow and have a desire to follow me, I won't destroy them. God will willingly allow Sodom and Gomorrah to continue in their sin if there were 10 righteous people there. He would suffer them for 10 righteous. When he sent his angels down, he found one righteous man. And a lot of us have a hard time accepting that Lot was a righteous man. But he found one righteous man. And so the cities were destroyed. And what Isaiah is saying is unless God stepped in and intervened in our lives, we'd be just like them. Unless God stepped in and intervened in our lives, we would be just like them. Who are we to argue with God? It's not like we're disobeying or resisting. It's not like there's anybody who's resisting God's will because they really, really, really want to follow and accept Jesus Christ, but God has decided to harden their hearts. That's not the way it works. It's not like Pharaoh was really, really, really wanting to worship God and God hardened his heart. No. Pharaoh was resisting God. And God said, okay. And God hardened his heart. It's like in Romans chapter 1 when it says that God gave us over. God gives them over to their hearts. God says, that's the way you want to go? I'll send you on your way. That's the way you want to go? I'll send you on your way. Gave them over. Hardened their hearts. But out of his grace, out of his mercy, out of his love, God intervenes in some people's lives. And generally, when God steps into your life, you're not looking for him. When he steps into your life, you're going as fast and as hard as you can. Everywhere, where everybody else is going. And what happens is he might send somebody into your life. He might just put the Holy Spirit into your life. Lots of times it takes a whole lot of work on his part before we get to the point where we think, my life is wrong. Before we get to the point where we think, what would a right life be like? Before we can get to the point that Jesus Christ is the right life, God, following God is the right life, but I don't know how to, I can't do it. It takes a lot of work to get a person to the point where they say, I need to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Oh yeah, we accept him. We take action. God's done a lot of work to redeem us prior to that. It's kind of like raising children up. Kids will listen to adults and to people around them speaking for years before they are speaking properly. They hear it, and they hear it, and they hear it, and they hear it. And it's almost, I mean, I'm not going to say it's a miracle, but it's pretty amazing how they all of a sudden start talking, isn't it? It doesn't happen overnight. Oh yeah, they chose to talk or say a word, but it was only after years of swimming in language. Or at least a year. Some kids maybe can do it before they're two. They're still working on it. We accept Jesus Christ and we do it willingly. It's not like anybody forces us. But God stepped in. And if he hadn't stepped in our lives, we would have gone down the road we wanted to go. And so Paul says, on the contrary, it's not like God's deciding, I'm going to create you for destruction and you can't do anything about it. No, God created out of his love and out of his grace, and we have chosen destruction. And out of his mercy, he endures wickedness all of our lives, patiently working to redeem those he can redeem. And he gives us a remnant in life who will follow and worship him. So it's not, well, you know, God chose me not to believe. So I guess I'm just sunk. No, we choose not to believe. God chooses to redeem. And when he takes us and he mends us and he fixes us, and lots of times he makes us better than we ever were. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the work you do in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you are active in human events, not just on a large scale, but on small scales too. It's very easy for us to get upset because some people don't accept you. And when we realize, especially, that it wasn't anything we did that necessarily aided us, but that you've worked in our lives and we've responded to you, we can get upset because others around us don't respond to you. And we can wonder, why have you done this to them? Why don't you help them out a little bit more? Why don't you make it easier for them? And so often we become like clay that's arguing with the potter about why have you created us a certain way. And we pray, Lord, that we would have a reverential attitude to you, that we would honor and glorify you and worship you because of how you have created us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be grateful, that we would glorify your name because you have saved us. That it is because of your love that we are not cast into destruction, but that you restore us. And we pray, Lord, that we would have hearts that are burdened for those who have not yet
accepted your intervention in their lives and accepted the forgiveness that you have extended to all of humanity through Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, we pray for those who are here today, who maybe right now are on the path leading to destruction. And it's nice and wide and it's easy, but they know where it's headed. And they need to see your grace in their life. They need to see your forgiveness, your love for them. And we pray, Father, that they would be able to see it. And we pray, Lord, that they would have a desire to accept the sacrifice of your Son on their behalf, that they might believe, that they might seek out forgiveness and be saved, so that they can live for you today. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.